Hey, if you have a Bible with you, let's grab them and go to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. So a couple weeks ago, we kicked off our new year with a sermon series walking through the book of Jonah. And we're excited about this because Jonah is a small little book here that I think at times it's a story that we can have a lot of kind of misconceptions about. For example, I've said this several times over the last few weeks, that when we think of Jonah and the prophet, we oftentimes think of a cartoon character, right? Or some of you, depending upon when you grew up, or maybe you were a parent of young children several years ago, you think of a VeggieTales movie when you think of Jonah. Or probably most of us, when we think of Jonah, what comes to mind is the thought of a guy who is miraculously in the belly of a giant fish, maybe a whale, whatever it was, for 3 days and three nights. And that is kind of what we think about and when we think of Jonah. But here's the problem, is that, especially when it comes to the fish, there are only two verses in four chapters that even speak about the whale, the fish. Chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 10. And then the rest of the book of Jonah speaks nothing about the great fish. So that really is not the point of the book of Jonah. Today in chapter 3, I have good news for you. Today, chapter 3 will give us the point of Jonah. Because what chapter 3 provides for this book is really the heart, the soul, kind of the key chapter of what this whole story about Jonah, like what it's all about. What God intended for it to be about. And I have even better news. It's not about being in the belly of a whale. There's something more significant going on in his life. And chapter 3 today is going to give us what the point of the book of Jonah is and what God has for us. So again, if you have a Bible, let's go to Jonah chapter 3. Our approach this morning is really simple, verse by verse. We're going to simply walk through God's word verse by verse and allow God to speak through his powerful word here. Chapter 3, starting out in verse 1, the point of the book of Jonah. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." I want to stop here for a moment because it's really interesting that God doesn't give up on Jonah, because what he speaks back to Jonah is the very same thing that he said back in chapter 1. It says that God came back to Jonah a second time. I love this, because in this verse, you get really one of the great themes of the Bible, and it is that God is a God of second chances. God does provide second and third and fourth and fifth chances to people. He's a gracious God. He's a patient God. So maybe right now you're in a place in life where you feel like you need a second chance, and run to the Lord. Praise God that he is a God of second chances. Verse 2 says, "What did he say the second time that he spoke to Jonah? Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Haven't we heard this before? Chapter 1, verse 2. God comes to Jonah. God speaks to Jonah and says, "Arise, I want you as a prophet, I want you to go to Nineveh." And that really is one of the surprising aspects of the book of Jonah, is the fact that God calls Jonah to this group of people. Because the Ninevites were not just any group of people, they were the arch enemies of the Israelites. Jonah was an Israelite. And it's unique to Jonah that God would call him as a prophet to go to these people. For Hosea and Amos, when God called or spoke through them as prophets, God did not call them to go to the Ninevites. God calls Jonah to go to the Ninevites. We know that through history that the Ninevites were brutal people. They were not nice people. They have a long history of being brutal and cruel to their enemies. And then we know that God says, "Jonah, I want you to go to them. These are the people I want you to go to." Jonah's response was, "Yes, Lord, I'll go wherever you call me," right? It's not his response. It says in chapter 1, verse 3, that his response was to flee from the presence of the Lord, and he has a destination in mind, and his destination is not Nineveh. From where Jonah was that day, Nineveh was back east. Jonah travels west. His destination that he had in mind was a place called Tarshish. Now, at that time in history, Tarshish was believed to be the most western point that existed, modern-day Portugal or Spain. And so Jonah says, I'm going to the furthest point away from where you're calling me, Lord. I'm going to Tarshish. That's where I'm headed. So Jonah heads down to the port, hops on a boat, and sets sail as he's heading off to Tarshish. And what happens? God sends a little storm into the sea. The captain of the boat freaks out, calls all the people out on the deck, says, whose God is causing this? Because we're in trouble right now, guys. And they cast lots, and lot falls upon Jonah, and Jonah says, yeah, I think it is. It's my disobedience from the Lord is causing this. And so they kindly throw him overboard. That's their response to him. Thanks for your honesty. Let's go swimming, bud. So they throw him out into the sea, and that's when we know that in chapter 1, verse 17, that God has a giant fish that swallows Jonah. For 3 days and three nights, he stays there. But we see that through a crisis moment that God leads Jonah through, that in chapter 2, he breaks Jonah. Have you ever been in a place in life to where you felt like maybe you walked through some really difficult circumstances, maybe some things didn't pan out the way that you wanted to, or wanted them to, maybe you've experienced pain, you've experienced sorrow, and you feel like God broke you to the place that you were raw? That's where Jonah finds himself in chapter 2. He's pretty raw. He's pretty honest. He's not faking anything. And he cries out to the Lord, and we see that God really humbles him to the dust during that time. And then that God calls him now into chapter 3, back to Nineveh. He calls him to Nineveh. Look at verses 3 and 4 together. It says, so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh. And think about that for a moment. Not only was he not wanting to go to Nineveh, but I'm sure he probably feared for his life because, again, they were brutal people. So he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. I mentioned this before that at the end of chapter 4 that it shares about the population of Nineveh. It was 120,000 people, so that's why it was a great city. It says 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. So here's this sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let's pray. What? His message was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A lot of commentators believe there's more to this message, but all that we have in the Bible are 8 words from his message. And it's even more impressive of how concise the message is when you go into the Hebrew, it's only 5 words. So I'm just going to give an apology this morning. 5-word message, you're not getting that this morning. Sorry, guys. All right? But he walks into this city and he says, 40 days and this place is going down. There's your message. There's your message. So here's the point this morning. The point that we find in Jonah chapter 3 and really in the book of Jonah is that we have been brought to the point of realizing that God has been pursuing 2 prodigals in this story. I want to say that again. We've been brought to the point of realizing that God has been pursuing, keyword pursuing not one but 2 prodigals in this story. One of the prodigals in the story are the Ninevites. These brutal people, these lost and wayward people that God is pursuing. But also, the second prodigal that we see God pursuing in this story is a prophet. A guy that we probably would assume had his whole life together and he understood it all. And yet it's Jonah who God is pursuing in this story as well. So what we're going to focus on is the God's pursuit of these 2 prodigals. Maybe you relate to one of them. maybe we'll find some overlap of what is taking place in their life and also what's taking place in your life. And so let's look at the first prodigal this morning that God pursues, the Ninevites. Starting out in verse 5, his pursuit over the next few verses is phenomenal. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. What a statement, especially after that message. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, there's some historical context here, because when you start to research Nineveh, you find that in 765 and 759 BC, both of those years, there were some pretty devastating things that took place in Nineveh. During those 2 years, they experienced two different plagues. Nineveh also experienced a severe flood and a famine. Nineveh was ravaged in 765 and 759 BC. These mighty people all of a sudden were not so mighty. And you wonder if they were brought down to a place of kind of being raw and a place to where maybe they were more receptive to God's pursuit of them. Through the pain, through the suffering that they had experienced during that time. Maybe, maybe not. But what is clear here is that God uses a five-word message to pursue these wayward, broken people. Look at verses 6 through 9. It says, the word reached the king of Nineveh. So again, in verse 5, it's from the least to the greatest in Nineveh. Now it reaches the greatest, the king. His response to God's pursuit here, he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. It's interesting because sackcloth was commonly worn by the needy during this time. And it's interesting that the king of all people would show himself as needy and repentant. What does he do? The king, he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, showing their need. And let them call out mightily to God. Let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Did you notice in verse 8, it says that they called out mightily to God. Again, a mighty people who were mighty in their own strength. A people that were mighty in their own army. A people who are mighty in their wealth and their riches, but now they are mighty in humility and repentance. What led them to this place? I think it was an outpouring of the mercy of God. Now, let's stop here for a moment. Let's press in to the character and the nature of who God is. I mean, God is, in his attributes, infinite. Think about it. I mean, he's all-knowing. He's everywhere at one time. He's completely glorious. His purity is holy. I mean, he is completely holy. And yet, he is infinite in his mercy. I love how pastor and author J.D. Greer put it. He says, when talking about the mercy of God, he says, give God half a chance and he overwhelms you with mercy. If you take this incredible God, give him half of a chance and he will overwhelm you with mercy. Think about it. Think about a good parent. When a good parent has a moment with their child where they are frustrated with their child, which I'm sure no parent in this room has ever been frustrated with their child, right? Like you are frustrated with your child because of maybe his disobedience, his waywardness, his attitude. But when that child shows just a moment of humility, of repentance for their actions, of brokenness, like a good parent doesn't step back and go, well, I'm just going to scream at you right now. I know a good parent looks at that little moment of an evidence of brokenness and repentance and humility in the child's heart, and a parent's moved at that point, moved to their child. Because a parent doesn't just want to parent behavior. We want to see true life change, a heart change in a child, a change of the core of who they are. Like, that's what we want to see developed and grow and mature in their life. It's not just the parent, their behavior. And so when you see that little glimpse of repentance and humility, it draws a parent, a good parent, back to their child with mercy at that moment. And that's what we see here with God. When he sees that little crack of repentance and humility among the most brutal of brutal people, the Ninevites, God doesn't withhold his mercy. God pours out his mercy. Or to put it this way, that if you would poke one hole in the dam of your pride, God would burst out with overflowing mercy. Like just a small little opening in a dam of your pride, God starts to pour out mercy into your life. That is the good mercy of our God. And as I've been studying through the book of Jonah, started to understand, really for the first time, there is a striking parallel between Jonah and a parable that Jesus taught in Luke 15. Remember, Jonah takes place in the mid-700s BC, so 750 years later, Jesus teaches a parable in Luke 15. We commonly know it as the prodigal son. Remember in that story, there's a good father, as Jesus teaches, who has two sons. And he says that one of his sons, the younger son, goes to his father and he wants his inheritance. He wants the father's things, but he doesn't want his father. Because he takes his father's things and then that he flees to a foreign land where he lives a life really of secularism, a life of saying, I'm doing things my way. I don't care about my father here. I'm going to do things the way that I want. I am my own king. I am my own God. I'm doing it however I do it here. And the only problem is that his life leads him to a place where it bottoms out. And he comes to a place of complete brokenness. He thought that his freedom would lead him to fulfill all of what he desired, but it actually led him to a place of complete brokenness to where he hit rock bottom, and his only hope was to return back to the father. And I find it really interesting in that parable because the younger son, as he goes back to the father, he's developed his I'm sorry speech and how he's going to earn his father's love back. And as he walks up to his father, Jesus says that the father cuts his speech off. He cuts him off. He doesn't even hear out how he was going to work back and earn back the father's favor. No, the father comes towards the son. He takes a signet ring. He places it on his son. He takes a robe. He places it on his son. He kills his best calf, and he invites his son back into the home, and he throws a party that is a party of all parties that will take your little 4th of July little shindig of barbecuing and make you look like 8th grade C team at best. And he rejoices. Why? What is Jesus teaching us through that parable? He's teaching us about the gospel and the merciful heart of our Father who pursues wayward, lost people, who pursues the Ninevites, the most wayward, lost people that Jonah knew. And you have God exceedingly pouring out his mercy as he pursues these people. Did all 120,000 people come running in repentance to the Lord? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. We know that the king does. And I guess we can assume that there was a fair amount of people that day among the Ninevites that received and swam in the mercy of God. It's God's pursuit of one of the prodigals, but there's another pursuit here. It's Jonah. It's Jonah. We've seen for three chapters now that this man, even though he's a prophet, that he is in a cosmic wrestling match with God. And yet God continues to pursue him over and over and over again. Let's dip our toes a little bit into chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Notice how God pursues Jonah, but Jonah's not receiving it. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says here, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." Wow. So everything that just took place in Nineveh, Jonah watches it, and he is displeased. Not just a little bit, but exceedingly. And he was angry. Maybe you relate to that this morning, that like you feel angry with God right now. Now look, I know we're church people, and we're supposed to have our lives all packaged nicely and neatly, and that we probably would be ashamed to admit that there have been times that we have felt angry with God. That's where Jonah finds himself right now. He's displeased and he's angry. I'm not saying that his anger is justified by any means. It's not. But he's also a sinful, fallen, broken man who has these emotions. Look at what he's angry about. And then he prayed, which is crazy to think he's praying this to God. He prayed to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country?" He is backing God into a corner of saying, "God, I'm telling you how things are." This is not going to go well for Jonah, by the way, at all. And then he has the audacity to say the following: "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." In other words, "God, don't you understand that I was running because I knew you would do this?" He says, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Wow. I'm just waiting for the lightning bolt to strike Jonah at this point. Like how crazy of what he's mad at God about is amazing. He's mad at God because God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Like, if you want to be mad at God, I'm probably sure those five are not things you're mad at God about. But Jonah is. And did you notice, I think this is important this morning to grasp, did you notice the condition of Jonah's heart? The condition of his heart at this moment is not in a good spot. Let me illustrate it in this way. How many of you ever had a moment as a kid, like when you were growing up in your family, that you had a moment to where you were crazy embarrassed by your parents? You ever have that moment? Like, you were just crazy embarrassed. Like, I don't want to be seen with my parents. As if maybe the person that you don't want to see you with your parents are like, "Oh my gosh, he has parents. Wow, that's crazy." Like we, yes, we would do those things. I remember when I was in ninth grade, I had an experience to where I was so embarrassed. And just think ninth grade, you know, where you were at and your mentality in ninth grade. It was a Sunday morning. My mom and my dad and I had just left church, and so we had walked out of the church building. We were actually some of the first out of church and into the parking lot that day. So we made our way out to our car. We were in a Grand Prix. That's going to date me a little bit, all right? That was our family car. So we get into the Grand Prix. And it's really interesting how our church and the parking lot was arranged, because We had one parking lot, basically, at this church. And the parking lot was on the back side of the church. So when you walked out of the church building, you went into one parking lot. But then to get to the exit out of the parking lot, you had to drive into the grain of all the people coming out of church. Like who? I don't know who put this together. It was not well designed. So we're one of the first people out of the parking lot. We get into our car. The church people are coming out now, the mass of them, and we're driving into the grain of all of them walking out, and this is what happened. No kidding. Our car horn shorted. Awesome. We're driving into, I don't know how many people, and all of a sudden, our car just goes, and doesn't go off. I'm in ninth grade. I hit the floor in the back of our car at this point. I'm like, and I kept screaming at my dad, "Dad, turn it off, turn it off." He's like, "Son, I'm trying. My mom's like, "I don't know what to do as well." And all these church people are walking out. My dad just looks like he is mad and ticked off at everybody. And I'm sure somebody in that group was like, "Bro, go back into church, man. You just came out of church, like, and you're honking at people now?" And it didn't stop until we pulled out of the church parking lot, and then finally it stopped. And I'm like, "Oh my gosh, no." It gave the appearance like my mom and dad just hated church people. "We're just going to honk at you, all right? I dare somebody to do that when we leave the service today. I haven't even thought about that until this moment. Somebody needs to do it today, all right?" I probably shouldn't have said that, all right? This could get really bad. But you think about Jonah, and what was the condition and the perception really of his heart was, "Man, I'm mad. I'm mad at God, but I'm specifically mad that God would do this for the Ninevites." Like his heart towards his enemies led him to a place to where he said, "God, I can't believe you would be gracious. I can't believe you'd actually be merciful. I can't believe you'd have steadfast love for them. I can't believe you would relent from disaster right now, God." And we've watched this guy's story unfold from chapter 1 now to the beginning of chapter 4. God has given him second chances. God has pursued him to break his heart. And you would think that Jonah, even after being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, would finally say, "Okay, Lord, like I get it. Your grace, your mercy, your love is not just for me, but it's actually for my enemy as well. Like, Lord, I get it." But for this guy, he could not reconcile that God would actually pour out his love and his grace and mercy for the worst human beings on this earth. And he couldn't reconcile that God would actually pursue them. Couldn't go there. Because for Jonah, there were good guys and bad guys, and these were the bad guys. You see that God sent Jonah to a group of people who were racially different from him. God sent Jonah to a people who were religiously different from him. And God sent Jonah to a group of people who were politically different than him. And he never could get to the point of viewing these people through the lens of they are image bearers of my God. Jonah needs to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and read it. Go back to the creation account and read the fact that God created humanity in his image. Now, albeit we are broken image bearers of God, but we are still image bearers of God. When Jonah saw the Ninevites, he did not see image bearers of God. He saw, "These are the people I don't agree with. These are people who are not like me. These are people who have pursued my people. They want to take over the Israelites." And he never could get past that. And I think about John Calvin, what he writes, and I'll paraphrase it here. He says that it's, when talking about Jonah, it's inhumane for Jonah to view these people as anything less than broken image bearers of God. So basically, Jonah refused to look at these people and to see God. He couldn't do it. He couldn't get there. And I was reading Hosea chapter 7, verse 14 this past week. And I thought about what God says in this passage, and then really how it relates to Jonah, but also how it relates to us today. God said, "Do they not cry out to me with sincere hearts? Instead, they sit on their couches and wail." I mean, how many of us right now, we look at people who are racially, religiously, politically, dare I say that, different than us? And according here to Hosea 7, instead of pursuing the Lord and crying out to God, we'd rather sit on our couches and wail. We'd rather watch the news, read the news, and sit on our couches and complain. Or look at social media and sit on our couches and complain. And it never crosses our mind to cry out to the Lord on our behalf. To cry out to the Lord and plead with Him about our own sin, our own pride, our own prejudices that we may have, or even to cry out for the sin of our enemy. But man, we love to sit on that couch and wail. Jonah was totally fine with being back in Israel and complaining about the Ninevites. But when God said, "No, I'm sending you there," it was God pursuing Jonah in this and saying, "Let's go, bud. We're going to learn how to see people as image bearers of God, not as the people you despise." So again, there's a striking parallel between the book of Jonah and Luke 15. Because you remember in that story, there's not just one son that Jesus talked about, right? There are two sons. There's the younger brother who went off in wayward living, but there also is the older brother. You remember when the younger brother came running back and the father runs out and pursues the younger brother and he brings him into the house. Do you remember the end of that story? Jesus says that the older brother came to the father and he rebukes the father. He's mad at the father. And he tells the father, "Don't you remember? Don't you realize I'm the one who has always obeyed? I've been the good kid in this family. I followed your commands, father. And this is how you will treat him? This is how you'll treat me?" And what that older brother doesn't realize, he is just as lost as his younger brother was. His lostness just didn't take the form of wayward living. His lostness took the form of self-righteousness and pride. And he's missing the mercy of the Father. In the same way, Jonah is sitting back going, like a stubborn little three-year-old pouting, right? "No, no, not for these people. Not for these people." And he is stuck in his self-righteousness and his pride. And all the while, God is pursuing this man and trying to break him so that he would pour out and experience the mercy of God. So maybe this morning, some of you relate to the Ninevites. Like you think of God's pursuit of you, and you've given yourself to wayward living and saying, "Man, I'm the one calling shots in my life. I'm my own God. I'm going to give my life and dive deep into the sea of the things of this world, just hoping something will give me significance in life, something will give me meaning in life, something will give me value in life, something will give me joy in this life." And much like the younger son and the Ninevites, you've hit rock bottom. I have good news for you. The same God pursued the Ninevites, and the same God is pursuing you today. You don't have to be like the younger son who comes up with a plan of how you're going to work your way back into the good graces of God. That's not how God operates. You don't pursue God. God first pursues you. He's pouring out his mercy upon you. Maybe some of you this morning, you relate more to Jonah. You know, I've been the one who's been like the older brother too. I've been following God's commands. I've been trying to obey. But maybe there is a group of people who you despise. Who are the Ninevites in your life right now? Who are the people that you look at and you cannot reconcile that they are broken image bearers of God? Who are the people that you believe could never experience the grace and the mercy of God? I have good news for you. Same God that was pursuing Jonah is pursuing you today. Or maybe this morning you don't relate to the Ninevites or Jonah, but you know God is pursuing you. Maybe his pursuit of you has taken the form of him convicting you right now. And you know it. You may not like it, but you know he's pursuing you through conviction. Maybe right now you feel like God is pursuing you through unsettling you right now. Like things feel very unsettled in your life. You don't like it. But could it be this God has unsettled things so that he would wake you up and grab your attention and pursue you? Maybe he's pursuing you through confronting you right now. Is God currently confronting you on something in your life? Maybe he has called you to step out of your comfort zone. Step into a situation that you're going to have to really rely upon him. Maybe you've been holding off on something for quite some time and God is confronting you and saying, no longer. Maybe it's a conversation that you need to have to where you confront somebody else. But to get you to that point, God is currently confronting you. Maybe it's sin in your life that he's confronting. But good news for the Ninevites and the Jonahs and for all of us. God is a God of pursuit. He pursues and he pursues and he pursues. We see that through the gospel. We see it through God's word. And that here he is today still pursuing us. So Kyle and the band are going to lead us through a final song. You can stand and sing during that song. You can sit and maybe spend time with the Lord during that song. It doesn't matter. We want you just to allow God to work in your heart. Let's continue to praise him together.